Well, good evening. It's great to see everyone out tonight, especially those we didn't have a chance to see this morning. We're so glad that you, especially those who were traveling, we're glad you made it back safely. This evening's lesson is entitled, What Do You Offer? That's the main title, and you'll notice there's in parentheses, it says, A Look at the Social Gospel Buffet. For those who may not have been here last week, last Sunday night, we talked about the social gospel. We talked about what it is, we defined it. And one of the things that we need to be reminded of is Matthew 12, verse 32. Jesus said, When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. To use a fishing metaphor, Jesus said he is the bait. He's going to draw all men to himself. And last week we talked about all the different things that the social gospel is, that it offers the wrong bait. It uses the wrong bait. And so the people that take that wrong bait, as we can look at the parable of the sower and see that when persecution arises because of the word or the pleasures of this world, chokes it out of them or they become unfruitful, they fall away because they had no firm root. The problem is with the social gospel is it does not convict people of their sin. It tries to make them comfortable where they are. What we're going to look at tonight is on a different angle of it. Last week we talked about churches that use the wrong bait. We're going to see a little bit of that tonight, but what mostly we're going to be looking at is people that are looking for the wrong bait. You know, that my father-in-law tells a story of one day he was fishing for a certain type of salmon, and he kept catching the salmon that most Alaskans find undesirable. And I'm not going to say what it is because some of you might like it. There's a certain type of salmon that most Alaskans find undesirable. They use it for bait, for other things. But he kept getting this type of salmon onto the shore, fish after fish after fish, and he kept tossing them back. Finally, this old guy sitting there by the bank says, If you throw one more of those salmon back in the river, I'm going to be very upset at you. I've been fishing for hours and haven't caught one single thing, and you've tossed back half a dozen. And my father-in-law simply asked him, What kind of bait are you using? And he was using the wrong bait. So my father-in-law gave him some of his bait, and the man started having success. So the right kind of bait matters. But sometimes, as people, we like to take the wrong bait. You know, the right kind of bait for us would be the milk and meat of the Word of God. But we're not looking for that. We're looking for the junk food, right? We're looking for the things that are not good for us. We're looking for the things that are bad for us. And so we're going to be looking at tonight a common question that is asked. When people are trying to find a congregation to attend, oftentimes, the phone calls we get, the questions we get in the auditorium, what do you offer? And so we're going to be talking about that question tonight. I first want to thank Chuck for the song selection he led us in singing. The song we just sang, When We All Get to Heaven, the song we're about to be singing, There's a Great Day Coming, reminds us of why we're here, why we are Christians, is our common goal, that fellowship, that striving together for one mind and one purpose is to get to heaven. And there is going to be a great day. It's going to be a bright day for some, and it's going to be a sad day for others. So it's important that we talk about these subjects. But many people, when they ask, what do you offer? We can turn to 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, and look in 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. And both of these passages tell us that there is going to be an apostasy from inside the faith. Not from outside, but from within. And Paul tells Timothy, as a young preacher, why this was going to happen. People were no longer going to want to endure sound doctrine, but instead they were going to find people who told them what they wanted to hear. He used the phrase, the idiom of having their ears tickled. And they were going to accumulate for themselves the teachers, the very ones that were going to tell them the things they wanted their ears tickled with. And he said they were going to pay attention to deceitful doctrines, the doctrines of demons, all kinds of heresies. The apostasy was going to come upon them because they looked for the wrong thing. When people ask, what do you offer? I'm going to offer two other questions that we ought to be asking instead before we answer that one. Perhaps we should be asking, what can I offer to the Lord's church? When we look for a congregation to attend, we ought to be asking, what can I bring to the table? Not, what do you offer me? In Ephesians 2, 19-22, and if you're turning over to Ephesians now, also place a marker in chapter 4. We're going to look at a few passages in chapter 4. But notice what Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, says. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Not one person can do this by themselves. When we come together collectively as the church, we grow together. We're fitted together, it says in verse 21. The whole building being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. This is something we do together. Look over in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 14. He says, as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. How will the body, and again, there are so many places we can turn to, Ephesians 1, Colossians chapter 1, where the body is not left to our imagination. It is the church. Ephesians chapter 5, the body is the church. So how can the body, the church, be built together? How can it grow together? He tells us here, only when every individual part comes together doing what it's supposed to do. When we're fitted together, when it says in verse 16, that's the key part here, being fitted to and held together by what every joint supplies. What happens when those joints no longer supply? Well, it's not going to grow as fast. It's not going to grow as strong, right? It says, according to the proper working of each individual part. Everybody has a place to and part to play, right? There's all things that we can do. Or let me rephrase that. There's things we all can do in order to supply what our joint can do, right? For the fitted, so the body can be fitted together so that we can all grow together in all aspects into Him who is the head, talking about Jesus. So the question that we ought to be asking is, what can I offer to the Lord's church? Because we ought to be looking for the milk and the meat of the pure Word of God. Another question we should be asking is, what does Christ offer me? This is a valid question. What does Christ offer me? Why should I leave where I'm at in the world? Why should I leave my friends, my family that tell me I'm doing okay and suffer as a Christian? What does Christ offer me? Notice Revelation 21, 3 through 7, a short passage, but tells us, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. So what bait ought we be looking for? That eternal water of life, as Jesus talked about. He is in John chapter 10. He is... Or in John chapter 6, He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. We ought to be seeking the correct bait. He says, He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be His God, and He will be my Son. What does Christ offer us? He offers us an eternal home with Him and God. He offers us a place that all the suffering and trials that we suffer in this life will be no more. He offers us an eternal home. One of bliss, one of eternal life, as it's described. That's what Christ offers me. But you know, when many people who ask, what do you offer? And what they're looking for are all the prizes and the gimmicks that many churches boldly offer. The free daycare, the social events, and all the other things. When they ask, what do you offer? And if they even come into our doors asking the question, what do you offer? Lots of times they leave disappointed. Because we're not offering what they're looking for. Many people who ask, what do you offer, are looking for a buffet line of options to choose from. From daycare to entertainment, from a food bank to social clubs. It's the social gospel buffet. When in our congregation in Alaska, there are two individuals, there were a couple that another couple at our congregation were studying with, and they were baptized. And shortly after being baptized, I got a phone call, and they said, what's your PIN number at the food bank? And I said, I don't have a PIN number at the food bank. And they said, no, not yours. What's the church's PIN number at the food bank? And I said, the church doesn't have a PIN number at the food bank. Well, what are you talking about? The last church I was at gave me a PIN number. We went and we could choose anything we wanted out of the pantry at the food bank. And I said, we don't do that. Maybe we ought to discuss this. We never saw them again. Because we were not offering what they were looking for, right? They were looking for the wrong bait. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. People who no longer look for truth, but they want to find those willing to teach them what they want to hear. You know, in life, we establish criteria for many of the things we look for. From a young age, boys dream of the perfect car, perhaps. Maybe it wasn't a car for you. Maybe it was something else. Maybe nowadays it's that perfect computer or that perfect fishing rod or whatever it is. We dream of those things that in our minds is perfect and we can't wait to get it. Girls perhaps dream of the perfect wedding. Now, Becky told me that wasn't her. But I've known so many girls in my life that was them. They dreamed of it from the time they were 3 or 8 or whatever it was. And they have it on their mind all through their childhood, all through their teen years. They dream of the perfect wedding. Men and women dream of the perfect spouse. We have this picture in our head of what we're chasing. Some try to find the perfect church. They have in their mind what the perfect church looks like, right? Oftentimes, whether it's the boys dreaming of that perfect car, that perfect wedding, or the perfect spouse, the reality is a little bit different than what we were dreaming, isn't it? But in some cases, the reality is even far better than what we could have ever imagined. It can be that way with those who think that they have in their mind what the perfect church ought to look like. So the question is, what criteria do we use when looking for the church Jesus died to build and to save? He said he would build his church. Ephesians 5:23 says he would save his church. He's the savior of the body. So what do we look for? And how do we answer? And how should we answer the question when it's posed? What do you offer? I don't know how many of you have been asked that or the phone calls you fielded, but I fielded quite a few of people calling and saying, what does your church offer? And we're going to get to the answer that I often give towards the end. I want you to be thinking about that. If someone were to ask you, why should I join your congregation? Why should I become a member of the Lord's church? What does it offer me? I want you to be thinking about that as we go through this. Because here's what many people are looking for, and this is not an all-inclusive list. But many are looking for social activities. Those of you who drove here coming up Courthouse, past the church on Belmont, at the corner, or the intersection of Belmont and Courthouse, and it says Fall Fling, and this is what caught my eye. Food, games, crafts, clown, and more. Not clowns, just a clown. And everyone's welcome. Then another sign that we were passing by here in Virginia, I took a picture of it. It says Fall Festival and Car Show. Live music, food, crafts, vendors, fire trucks, raffles, yard sale, hay rides. Basically, it's telling the public, all are welcome, right? Do you notice any mention of spiritual matters? Spiritual growth or how to grow closer to God? Many churches boast of their softball or their volleyball teams, their community bazaars, their events such as these. They want a ladies' gymnastics course or a lesson on dieting. These are all flyers I've seen. They're looking for a gym, a sauna, a dining room, and daycare. These are all things we've heard people say they're looking for. When they come into your midst and they say, what's the discount code that we give for the gym or the sauna? Well, we don't have that. And you never see them again. Do you offer free daycare all through the week for my kids? No, that's not what we do here. And you never see them again. But we can look in the scriptures and find that the faithful men and women of the Old and New Testament looked for something else in their meeting places. In Hebrews 11, verse 38, we find the heroes of faith of the Old Testament. It says, we're wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. What kind of fall fling festival do you think they had there? We can read Matthew 8, verse 20, where Jesus said to those who said, Lord, I will follow you. He said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You're not going to find a gym or a sauna or a concert hall there. He says, you're not going to find that if you follow me. He says, I can't promise you safety. I can't promise you even security, let alone your comfort and entertainment. We can look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, where Paul says that he taught them publicly and from house to house, not in some big gymnasium building. History records that early Christians often met in caves, in tombs, catacombs, etc., etc. Because their purpose was not for social events and entertainment. Their purpose was to get together that they might continue in the fellowship of the disciples' teaching, giving themselves or devoting themselves to prayer and the teaching of the apostles. What many people are looking for is social contacts. Have you heard people in the market for social contacts, meeting the right person? They want to meet the right people. There's an old saying, and I can't give credit to who credit is due because I can't find who coined this phrase, but there's an old saying that goes, there's no better place than a church to refresh the soul and make a deal. Because that's what people for a long time have had in their minds of what the church is for. And so you can have the right people at the right time that put you in contact with the right people that your career takes off. You get a bargain or a discount or a deal, whatever it is. You know, politicians take advantage of this every election year. They attend services with the common people, so they might appear pious and earn a vote or two. But then do you think that congregation ever sees them again? No. There are those who look to attend somewhere depending on who they could meet. This is heavily taught by the prosperity gospel. And those who teach the prosperity gospel are very clear in what they say. They tell you, God will put the right person in your path. You want that mansion, you want that boat, God will put the right person in your path to make that happen. And so you're going to keep attending and keep giving week after week after week, hoping to meet that right person that God has in store for you in your path. That you're going to attain that mansion, that boat, whatever it is you desire. Jesus said, I can't promise you that. He says, I don't even have a place for my head. If you follow me, it's going to be tough. We follow him for different reasons. But there are those who will come to a church and they say, we're going, what do you offer? Do you have social contacts? Matthew 10, verse 22, here's what Jesus said about social contacts. He says, you will be hated by all because of my name. Oh man, I want some of that. That's the place for me, Jesus. He says, you're going to be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. We just sang a song, when we all get to heaven. Because it's not about social contacts. Now don't get me wrong, we meet fantastic people. And God has in store for us wonderful people who become family when we join the Lord's church. But we don't look for a place saying, what do you offer because of what I can get out of it? In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, the early church was made up of former prostitutes, idol worshippers, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, and con men. This little passage gives us a great background into where a lot of the Corinthian saints had come from. The sins of the world that they had come out of, that they were rescued from. They weren't together for the social contacts. They were there because Christ offered them freedom from their filthy past, to wash them clean. Verse 11 of that passage, 1 Corinthians 6:11 says they were washed, they were sanctified, and they were justified. That means they're not going to stand before God condemned of those things any longer. They're going to stand before him as a child of the King. That's why they came together. In Galatians 3:28, when gathered together, we're one in Christ and fellow heirs. We become a family. Acts chapter 10, 34 to 35, as Peter standing in the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. Formerly, according to the Jews, you could be cast out of the synagogue for walking into their house, especially if you go into their house and eat with them. And Peter goes into their house and he says, I understand now, God shows no partiality. But the one who fears him and does righteousness will be accepted by him. God does not show partiality based on social standings. But the one that fears him and does his will, he has given them the right to become a child of God. In Mark chapter 10, 28 to 30, and also Luke chapter 8, verse 21, we become family. We become part of a kingdom without borders, a family without limit. Because Jesus said, even if your physical family leaves you, He says, you will gain that 100 times. And there are benefits of knowing one another. As I pointed out, we meet some of the most fantastic, amazing people. People that can inspire us and encourage us, even on our darkest day. They find a way to lift us up. And that's a beautiful thing. But that's not why we're in it. We didn't join the Lord's church for what we could get out of it. That's not why we become Christians. That's a benefit that Jesus says we get from becoming a Christian and having family the world over, wherever we go. Brothers and sisters we have not yet met. Brothers and sisters we might have talked to or know of, but don't know their faces yet. And it's a wonderful thing when we travel across the world, the country, the world, and meet these brothers and sisters wherever they may be found. But that's not why we're in it. We didn't join for what we could get out of it. We join, as I said, Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 4. We join because of what Jesus gave to us and what we can give back. We're that joint and we supply what we can. Because many people are looking for the biggest church in town. They want to get lost in the crowd, or they want to boast about how big they are and what they can do for the community. I told you before that someone once told me they would never be part of a congregation less than 100 because that congregation would be too poor to feed the community every quarter as they were used to. I like to point out to people who say such things, and in any type of study about benevolence, when we read through the scriptures with Paul and Barnabas and others that were with him were going across the countryside through Macedonia and Achaia and others, Galatia, Corinth, collecting funds for the needy in Jerusalem. You notice the word that's missing there? It did not say they were gathering funds for the needy of Judea. That famine didn't just hit Christians. This was not a trial of life because of who they were. This was a famine throughout all Judea. But they were not gathering funds for the needy of Judea. They were gathering funds for the needy saints in Judea. And where did it go? Acts 11, verse 30. They put it in the hands of the elders at the church at Jerusalem so that the funds would be used by them for those who were in need. Were they hungry? Were they thirsty? Were they poor in the world throughout Judea? Yeah, absolutely. The famine hit them all. But what was the church's priority? To see to their own. Why? Because we're a family. We see to our own. They did not collect funds for the needy of the world, for the needy of Judea. And yet churches that say we're going to feed the world, that's our mission. They have created the problem we talked about last week themselves. For people in the world to look at the church as nothing but a charity club, a social club, they create that image themselves because of what they do and what they practice. But some people look for the biggest church in town. There's three pictures here. The middle picture is actually the outside picture and then the inside picture. But Oral Roberts had the biggest hospital owned by any church, and he operated it from 1981 to 1989. It was the City of Faith Medical and Research Center. That's the picture that you see on your left. Yeah, that's this picture. The middle picture is a man named Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral. So the top picture, for those that can see that, that's what the Crystal Cathedral looked like. But that wasn't the impressive part of this building. It's impressive to look at. But he boasted that he had the fifth largest pipe organ in the world. And this was operated from 1981 to 2010. So this was open from 1981 to 2010. And then the map over there, I don't know if you can read that in the back. It says Heritage USA. Jim and Tammy Baker built the third most visited theme park in the USA. Heritage USA as a Christian-themed theme park. Operated by their church. And it was in operation from 1978 to 1989. And all three of these things, people boasted in how big and how much wealth their congregation had attributed or had accumulated that they could do these wonderful things for the people in the world. A hospital, a beautiful building with the fifth largest pipe organ, and an amazing amusement park that was Christian themed. And yet, the pictures I saw of this park, you still saw scantily clad women in bikinis at the water park. What did that say about the church that they plastered all over it as funding it? People that look for the biggest church in town forget personal responsibility. In Galatians 6, 1-10 and James 1, 26-27 tell us that our individual responsibility, we are to do good to all people. We are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And we are especially to do good to those of the household of faith. But I want you to look with me in Revelation 2, 8-11. Would the people who are looking for the biggest church in town rolled into the city of Smyrna and went into the congregation there at Smyrna and said, yes, this is where I want to be a part of. Read with me Revelation 2, 8-11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who is dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The church at Smyrna was proof that it is not the size of the material wealth that makes a good church, but it's the quality of heart. They were in deep poverty, but they were rich towards God. God said, I know your poverty, but you are rich. He says something quite different if you go to chapter 3 to the church at Laodicea. He said, because you are rich, you say, we have need of nothing. And he says, but you're actually paupers in my sight. They were poverty when it came to their spirituality, because they looked at their great wealth and said, we must be doing something right. But the church at Smyrna is proof that it's not the size, it's not the material wealth of a congregation that makes it okay before God, but the quality of the heart as each joint comes together, the whole building being fitted together and growing into all aspects into Him, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 4. Now, oftentimes people come into a congregation and they complain, we can't be a part of you because there's not enough young people. Or we can't be a part of you, there's not enough senior citizens. We can't be a part of you because you don't have enough get-togethers or social events. Where we were in Alaska, we had at least two couples come through. And after a couple months, that's the reason they gave when they left. You don't have enough social events. They were looking for the wrong things. They were not looking for the presence of Christ. They were not looking for what they could supply that we could all grow together. Again, the church can offer the wrong bait, but as people, we can look for the wrong bait. And rather than looking for what is good for us spiritually, we can look for the junk food, that which is bad for our souls. And there are some, many are looking for entertainment. They want to go home feeling good. They want something light, nothing convicting, or anything to make them have to do or change something in their lives. They want something to keep the kids from getting bored. So we have to bring in all kinds of music and instruments because that's what the young people like. They want something to keep them from getting bored. Some people don't want to have to think. Some people just want a warm, fuzzy feeling. They want to go home feeling like they did their religious duty. They checked their mark, punched their clock, and showed everyone how pious they were, and go home. They mistake fellowship to mean coming together for the purpose of entertainment. Concerts and comedy routines are mistakenly called gospel concerts, worship and praise hour, all these other things. The pictures there on the left is a praise concert with a band held high, and you can, I don't know if you can read it in the back, it's on their board. It says, I want more of you, God. And then over on the right in black and white is, some of you might know who Tim Hawkins is. He's a so-called church comedian. And most of his venues, not all, but most of his venues are held in church buildings with stages. And this says, this live concert flyer says that Tim Hawkins is coming. And what I like is at the very bottom, and you can't see it unless you're up on it. But it says, this Chestnut Assembly of God partnered with Chick-fil-A. Because we need a sponsor. The two things that came up, the one over the middle, it says, His Way Church's Gospel Concert. And the other one says, Holy Land Church, the Living Gospel Family Concert. And this is what passes as their worship and praise. Entertainment. But we can turn to the pages of the New Testament and see that the New Testament church was not in the entertainment business. In John 4, verse 24, with Jesus talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, he said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in entertainment and mirth. Right? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What is the bait that we ought to be looking for? Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Acts 2:42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Colossians 3:16, we teach and we admonish each other. We sing and we pray together as we are built up. Romans 14:17, as we looked at last week, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Philippians 1:27 tells us the way fellowship is used in the New Testament. It's in Christ. It means to be of one mind, striving for the same purpose. 1 Corinthians 1:10 reads, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Fellowship in the New Testament always speaks of a sharing or a partnering together in spiritual commonality, never about a social event. When it talks about the fellowship we have with one another, with God and with Christ, it's talking about the striving together with one mind and with one purpose. It's talking about our spiritual bond. What some people look for is a good preacher. And sometimes what they mean is a good speaker. There's another old saying, I don't know who to give credit to, but it says, one who makes you laugh and cry in the same lesson. Some of you have told me that I've made you cry. I apologize. But they look for someone with lots of charisma. And you'll often hear them say of this person, he was such a good speaker. In fact, in the congregation where we were at in Alaska, we had a member come to us, and they had attended not a denomination, but a institutional congregation. And they came, and some people were asking them, what was that like? Because they had gone on vacation. They said this was the only one they could find. And they said, well, they couldn't see anything that was outwardly wrong with it. And that the preacher was really good. He was a really good speaker. And out of the crowd, I said, what did he teach on? And it was like crickets. And they said, well, I can't remember that. But whatever it was, he spoke it really good. Well, sometimes that's what people are looking for. There's someone that can go away going, that was really good. But they can't tell you what it was. And they can't tell you what he said that challenged them to change. Right? He's such a good speaker. But what they often mean is it's the way he spoke, not what he spoke. Here in the middle, that came up first, is Robert Schuller. He's the preacher that built and founded that Crystal Cathedral. To the left might be a familiar face, that's Billy Graham. And to the right, the great prosperity gospel preacher himself, Joel Osteen. And some people say of him, he's such a good speaker. I was actually able to ask someone that I used to work with, why do you listen to Joel Osteen? Why do you buy his books? He's such a good speaker. That's what they were looking for. And oftentimes, if that's what you're looking for, that's what you're going to get. But I often ask, would they have liked a preacher from biblical example? In Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, I wonder, would they have liked Moses? One of his five excuses to God why he could not go into Egypt was, he was a terrible speaker. He said, I'm a bad speaker. I can't do it. I can't fulfill your command to go talk to Pharaoh. I can't speak good. And God took that away, didn't he? Well, your brother Aaron is, and he'll go with you. And then we find Moses doing pretty good on his own, speaking from as God directed him. But would they have liked Paul? In 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, he said, When I came to you, brethren, he's talking to the Corinthian saints, When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He's saying, I didn't come to you with well-polished speech. I didn't come to you sounding like I knew everything that I was talking about. He said, I came to you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. He said, I came among you knowing nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do you think He was talking to them about all their social programs and their financial needs and all these other things that churches get involved with? Not when He says, what you needed to know is Christ crucified. We can turn to chapter 15, where He says, I delivered to you first what was I was given by the Lord Himself, that Jesus was killed, He was buried, and He rose again, all according to the Scriptures. And then I wonder, would they like Peter? In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36, he wrapped up his sermon accusing them of murder. You think they went away with a warm, fuzzy feeling? Some might have just shrugged it off. But others were so convicted in their heart, they said, brethren, what do we do? What do we do about it? Would they have liked Stephen in Acts chapter 7? He wrapped up his sermon the exact same way. You murdered the Christ. They didn't go away with a warm, fuzzy feeling. They didn't even go away with obedience. They took him out of the city and did what they didn't do to Jesus, and they stoned him to death. Would people today have liked a preacher like Paul, like Stephen, like Peter, like Moses, who thought himself a bad orator, someone that didn't speak as well? You know, what many people are looking for in a congregation has absolutely nothing to do with spiritual matters. They're not looking for the pure milk and meat of the Word. They're looking for the junk food. They're looking for what they can get out of it. Not asking Jesus what He can offer them. What kind of salvation and rescue from the world of darkness. And they're definitely not asking, what can I do to be a part of this great kingdom? So let's talk about what Christ offers. He offers freedom from sin. John 8:31 to 32. Isaiah 59, 1-2, sin separates man from God. 1 Peter 1, 18-19, Jesus freed mankind from sin with His own blood. And He said in John 12:32, I will draw all men unto Me. He says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto Me. What are we looking for? In Ephesians 2, 13-16, His blood reconciled man to man and man to God, taking away the enmity between Jew and Gentile, making them one new man, as Chuck read for us this morning. One new man, one new body, reconciled man to man, and then that new body, man to God. It's a beautiful picture of the salvation that He offers us. Jesus offers us a new way of life, Romans 6:4. This newness of life. Matthew 7:13 to 14 describes it a narrow way. Matthew 20:20 to 28 describes it as a way of service. We talked this morning that service is to God and to one another. In John 14:27 and Philippians 4:6 to 9, it's a way of peace. And in 1 Peter 1:14 to 16, it is a way of holiness and godliness. He offers us citizenship and family in His kingdom. In Matthew 3:1 to 2 and Colossians 1:13, He came to establish His kingdom. He made us citizens. Romans 5:6 to 11. Citizenship gives us fellowship with the Father. Philippians 3:20 tells us our citizenship is not of this world. It is in heaven. And Mark 10:28 to 30, Romans 8:14 to 17, Romans 12:4 through 5, and 1 Timothy 3:15. He offers us family the world over. It is not only a kingdom without borders, it is a household without walls, where it is unlimited, the brothers and sisters that we can gain. He offers us finally a home of eternal rest. In Matthew 11:28 to 30, Jesus says, come unto Me, and I will give you rest. In John 14:1 to 3, He describes that rest as a home, one of the mansions in His Father's kingdom, in His Father's house. He said He went away to prepare a home for His followers, and that one day He'll return and bring them home. And He says, where I am, you will always be. We can look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18, where Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Revelation 21:3 through 7, as we read earlier, He who overcomes will inherit this home in glory. He offers an eternal rest. What Jesus offers is better than any social event man can offer. It is the ultimate joy offered by Christ. When we read in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, for the joy set before Him, that joy set before Him is not just so we don't lose heart and grow weary, but to provide an eternal rest for our souls. Jesus Christ offers far more than what most people look for in a church. He offers eternal glory. So finally, the last thing I want to talk about this evening. As I told you, I wanted you to have in mind, if someone says, what do you offer? Maybe the question is, what should I look for? What should I be looking for? We ought to be looking for the church which Jesus died. Not flashy signs and social events and how big the building is for all that it can accommodate. We ought to be looking spiritually. We ought to be looking inward for the church which Jesus died to save and to build. Matthew 16:18, Ephesians 1:19-23, and Ephesians 5:25, He will be the Savior of the body. We ought to be looking for sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:6, Titus 1:9, Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. This is contrasted with 1 Timothy 6:3 through 5 and 2 Timothy 4:3. And that should be 1 Timothy 4:3 through 5, not 6. In 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 4, where it says the time is going to come where they will no longer endure sound doctrine. They're going to get tired of the milk and the meat of the pure word. And they're going to want the junk food. They're going to want something different. They're going to want to hear what they want to hear. And it says they're going to find the teachers that will do it. And those kind of teachers are in abundance. If you desire to hear what you want to hear, you'll find the person that's willing to sell it. You'll find the bait that attracts you. So what should I be looking for? The church for which Jesus died. I should be looking for sound doctrine. And I should be looking for like-minded souls, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Philippians 1:27 and Philippians 2:1-5 further describe this fellowship that we ought to have with one another, that we're like-minded. And we ought to be happy to find people content to be Christians only, wearing no other name, no name of men who might have done something great at one time. Not wearing the name of any other earthly thing, but of Christ. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, talking about the church in Antioch, says they were first called Christians in Antioch. And that word called wasn't something called by other men. That word called is used exclusively in the New Testament as a divine oracle from God. God designated them Christians. And what should I be looking for? To do that which is pleasing to God over what is pleasing to me. 2 Corinthians 5:9 and Colossians 1:10 tells us that whether we are at home or we are absent, we ought to be pleasing unto God. That is what we strive to do. That is our goal, to be pleasing to God, that we might all get to heaven, as the song we sang before the lesson. So as we conclude, why do these things happen? Because we're 2,000 years removed from when the church was established. And the temptation 2,000 years later is to change the ways we do things, to change the reasons we do things, to justify these changes for all kinds of things. Some people justify it, well, this is what will bring people in. Some people justify it, well, they might not hear about Jesus unless we offer all these things. But what it comes down to is most people are saying, they justify it, we are the modern church. How many times in your life have you heard someone justify some evil or wicked practice or some change, saying, it's, and fill in the blank of whatever year it happens to be? When it comes to spiritual things, that year does not matter. Some people say, well, it's 2018, why are we still doing it this way? Because God's word endures forever. In 1 Peter 1, 22-25, it tells us the word of God does not change. We can look in Luke 8, 4-15, where Jesus describes the seed in the parable of the sower is the word of God. Notice that as you look through the parable of the sower and you look at Jesus' explanation of it, did the seed ever change? No. The seed was constant. What changed? The soil. And Jesus makes it clear the soil is people's hearts. It's our hearts that change. The seed doesn't change. It's the open, the honest, and good heart, as Luke said. Luke points out in Luke 8:14 or 4-15. The Luke 8 passage says it's that open, that good and honest heart that receives that word with joy and becomes fruitful. God's laws that govern morality apply today as they did in times of old. There's no expiration date on God's laws when it comes to morality and the things that we are to lay aside and the things that we are to put on. 1 Peter 4:11 says we're to speak as the oracles of God. That means we have no more right to change the message than the Christians in the early church. No more right than the sower did in changing the seed. We speak as the oracles of God. The seed of the kingdom is the word of God, Luke 8:11. That means there's no room for a buffet line of doctrines. the Bible trumps them all. Therefore, to be a citizen of God's kingdom, one must obey the seed, which is the gospel. How do we answer, what do you offer? I ask you to be thinking about this at the very beginning, and we're going to close answering this question. If someone were to ask you, why should I be a member where you are? What do you offer? Maybe you ought to think of giving them this response. The gospel is preached, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. We teach righteous living, how that we might all get to heaven, Titus 2:11-14. Teaching, Bible classes, preaching, teaching to strengthen our faith, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. That the word of God is profitable for teaching, for instruction in righteousness. Teaching so that we might all get to heaven, the home of the soul. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son. That is what Jesus offers. That's not what we offer. What the church offers are these things. That we might strengthen each other. We might build each other up. We might encourage each other, comfort each other. That we might all enter that eternal rest for the soul. If you're not a Christian tonight, maybe the question is, what are you looking for? What kind of bait attracts you? Are you looking only for social events? Well, then I would tell you you're in the wrong place. If you're looking for eternal rewards, Jesus offers the rest for the for our souls. You need to repent and be baptized. We get together as family, but sometimes our family members are not living the way they should. If you're a Christian tonight, not living the way that you should, what are you waiting for? What are you looking for? You need to repent that you might be renewed before it's eternally too late. There is a great day coming. It's going to be bright and it's going to be sad. If we can assist you in any way tonight, come forward and let your request be made known while together we stand and sing. There's a great